Bible reading is from 1 Samuel 11, and that's found on page 271 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Thank you, Kelly, and good morning, everyone. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we hear from his word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time together around your word, and as we continue to study 1 Samuel, I pray that you would bless us, that the Holy Spirit would come even right now and prepare our hearts to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would do a work in and through us, through the hearing of your word. And that wherever I say something that is truly spiritual, truly from you, that it would be a blessing to your people and you would cause it to be retained. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I did something a little unusual this week. I asked an AI to paint a picture of salvation for me. I didn't ask it to write the sermon for me. I asked it to paint a picture of salvation for me. For those of you who don't know, there are AI bots out there that do artwork. And there is one that was given this prompt. Just to give you an example of the type of thing it does, the prompt was this. So it takes a text, just a line of text, and turns it into an artwork. Okay? Teddy bears mixing sparkling chemicals as mad scientists in a steampunk style. That was the prompt. And that is not what it produced. And my picture isn't even there. Oh no. It looks great, okay? You're going to have to take my word for it. That's a real shame, because it did an amazing job. I didn't want pictures of teddy bears though, and I wanted a picture of salvation, and so I plonked that in, and these ones are in my slides. I put salvation into Dal-E. I came up with that. I think a bit obvious. But it came up with that all by itself, just with from the word salvation. This is another AI representation of salvation. A bit more abstract, maybe. It's quite moody. I might submit that one to Pilgrim. No, I'll submit that to Pilgrim Artists. This one's a bit more abstract again. A bit Picasso-ish. I don't know what's going on there. But you got some crosses. Star Wars. This picture is just an illustration. It wasn't done by an AI, and yet I don't think you would necessarily look at that image and think salvation. Those other images were generated by a computer when it heard the word salvation, and yet even for humans, I think we look at that image and we don't necessarily think salvation, and yet it is an illustration of King Saul in his first battle, which was successful, that we've read about today, and it is, I believe, a picture of salvation. It is a picture of salvation. This story gives us a great picture of the way that God saves. Now, in the Old Testament, salvation isn't primarily about salvation from sin, but the consequences of sin. The great salvation event of the Old Testament is being saved from slavery in Israel and being taken to the Promised Land. This is another occasion of God's salvation, being saved from their enemies. And there are three parts to this salvation. There are three parts. The first part is the people who cry out for help. Have a look again at verses 1 to 4. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messages throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Now, King Saul has only been recently minted. This is his first test of leadership. And trouble apparently has been brewing to the east. Nahash the Ammonite, he had apparently defeated and subjugated a number of towns east of the Jordan River. And now he has threatened the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, maybe it's this unmentioned successes of Nahash that leads the people of Jabesh-Gilead to surrender so easily. They're like, we'll come to terms with you. We're not even going to fight. We can hardly blame them. Many of the surrounding towns had fallen. When the enemy seems to be winning, it's natural enough for people to want to surrender rather than fight a battle that they know that they can't win. The terms of this treaty, though, are not favourable. Nahash says, "Sure, I'll make a treaty with you, and the price of this treaty is your right eye." Now, there is some significance to this. Apparently, Josephus tells us anyway that when the ancient Israelite armies used to fight, they would fight really close together with their shields, and their shields would be covering their left eye would be free. And so other way around, covering their left eyes. And if they plucked out the right eye, then they wouldn't be able to see anything. All that whole battle strategy of having your left eye covered by your shield would be useless, because then you would be totally blind. So it's kind of a disabling of every fighting man in the town. Gouging out a man's right eye would leave the town defenseless. And even yet, without that, being one-eyed is a serious disadvantage in a sword fight. But making them ineffective fighters is only part of Nahash's plan. The other part of his plan is that he wishes to humiliate Israel. Humiliation is a common tool of warfare. Not only will this act disable the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but the fact that they were so weak and cowardly that they submitted to it, the fact that nobody came to help them, makes it a massive propaganda win, doesn't it? It humiliates all Israel that they were powerless to prevent this from happening. If an enemy can get you to not fight at all and just give up because you can't win anyway, that is the ultimate victory. And we have an enemy that uses this against us regularly. It's the voice that tells us that our world is lost and there is nothing that we can do. The forces that are arrayed against us are too strong. Can you see how that's the propaganda of the enemy that is trying to kill our will to fight? The same thing happens when you think of that loved one whom you want to see saved, but they're so hardened to the gospel, and you think, what's the point in hoping? What's the point in praying? They're too hard. They're too hard. They'll never repent and believe. That is a tool of the enemy to stop us from praying, to stop us from speaking to them. If the enemy can get us to truly believe that we simply cannot win, then we won't even fight. The same thing happens with addiction and fighting sin. The enemy says that we can't possibly win. There's nothing that you can do. And he tells us that in order to get us to stop fighting. Or maybe like the Ammonites, he uses humiliation. And our enemy says to us, imagine how embarrassed you would be if people knew you drank too much. Imagine how embarrassed you would be and what people would say if they knew about your sexual sin. How embarrassing would it be if they knew that you had an addiction to gambling? The people of Jabesh-Gilead cried out for help. And in that, they did something right. They asked for help when they needed it. You see, the people of Jabesh-Gilead weren't meant to go it alone. The period of the judges, the period immediately preceding this, had convinced them and made them accustomed to being independent, but they were not meant to be independent from each other. They needed each other. And friends, that's what it means to be a church. That's what it means to be the people of God. When one of us is under attack, then all of us are under attack, and the rest of us are here for support. I wonder, what is it that stops us from asking for help when we need it? Is it that propaganda of the enemy that says, oh, imagine how embarrassed you'd be, imagine how humiliated you would be if someone found out? Why don't we ask for help when we need it? Is it pride? Is it pride? We don't want others to know how bad it really is. Why don't we ask for help when we need it? Don't let the fear of humiliation stop you of making something right, of getting help to overcome an addiction. The idea that you can't win against these things is propaganda designed to stop you from fighting. You can ask for help. The first part of salvation is people who cry for help. The second part is the people through whom help comes. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him powerfully, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Now, we read that Saul had gone back into farm work. He had been anointed as king. He'd been recognized as king by all the people in the previous chapter, and yet here he is back on the farm. Now, maybe this was because he didn't have a palace. He didn't have a court in which to hold court, and so maybe he had nothing better to do. And when he hears the weeping of his townsmen, he wonders what is up. And it turns out that Saul's hometown had extremely close ties with Jabesh-Gilead. Their two towns had intermarried during the brief civil war, and so nearly everybody in Gibeah had family members in Jabesh-Gilead. No wonder they're upset. And so this is Saul's moment to shine. I kind of love this because this is like one of the few times that King Saul does the right thing. You know, if you know the rest of the story, you know that the King Saul's life is quite mixed. And this is one of those times where he does everything the right way. He's doing some of his best work. And you'll notice that he's not doing his best work because he's some kind of superior leader in and of himself. but because when he needed it, the Holy Spirit rushed in on him. Now, there are a lot of connections between this passage and the Judges, but it uses the word rushed here, that the power of God rushed in on him, and that's only other time that word is used is with Samson. And whereas in Samson, the power of God would rush in on him, and what would happen? He'd perform feats of amazing strength. He'd pick up a jawbone and kill 1,000 Philistines. What happens here is Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushes in on him, and he is empowered to do amazing feats of leadership. Interesting, isn't it? But the result of the Holy Spirit coming on Saul isn't to take a jawbone of a donkey and lay some Ammonites on their backs, but to make the unusual move of cutting up his oxen and sending the pieces of them all over Israel. Which is also reminiscent of an episode in Judges, if you remember, which was much more gruesome and led to people being in horror, whereas this one is much more motivational. It turns out that the fear of Saul is exactly what this disunited people needed in order to band together and attack their enemies as one man. Over 300,000 people assembled to fight off their enemies, 300,000 plus the men of Judah, very large army in the ancient world. And it tells us that they won a massive victory that day, completely destroying their enemies and slaughtering them. And that's where we kind of get a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? We talk about a military slaughter. And I think that's because we're so disconnected from the times. Now, like, we're not in the middle of a war, so we're not really thinking about the goodness of defeating our enemies. I was listening to a podcast, and there was this retired Marine who was talking about the Ukraine situation and how the International Legion, it's this group of people from all over the world who kind of well, initially it was just randoms who turned up in Ukraine and were unfortunately used as a little bit of human shields. But anyway, the later International Legion has been trained and ex-mercenaries. But what they've been doing is they've been getting into these fast-moving vehicles, maybe like Australian Bushmasters. They rush behind the Russian lines, firing their machine guns, slaughtering them, and then coming back into safe ground. And this has been some extremely effective strategy, this guy was saying. Now, war is horrible. But when you are invaded, you don't feel bad about kicking enemy butt, do you? You know, if you were making gains against the enemy and you were defeating them on the battlefield and they had invaded your country, you wouldn't feel bad about that. That's exactly what's happening here. We have to keep that in mind when we read about these battle scenes. This is the power of unity. The people, it says, came out as one man to fight together toward a common goal under the leadership of their king. And as I say, this isn't Samson's supernatural strength king type of thing. This is God. This isn't God throwing an enemy into confusion as he's done at other times. You heard there were times where God shook the ground and it threw the enemy into a great confusion and they slaughtered themselves. The supernatural power that Saul was given in the moment that he needed it is a God-given power to unite a disunited people. It is a spiritual gift of leadership. And isn't it interesting that that's not the spiritual gift that so many people seek after? Lots of people love the idea of spiritual gifts, and they'll be seeking after them. Maybe they'll be looking for the gift of prophecy, or the ability to speak in tongues or interpret foreign languages, or the gift of healing. We often hear about that out in the Christian world. But the gift of leadership has changed the face of the world probably more than any other gift. We naturally ask the question, you know, was this a natural thing? You know, like, did Saul have a natural ability of leadership, or is this completely supernatural? In Saul's case, I think that he was not naturally gifted as a leader. But I'm not sure that ancient people saw things in the same lens, right? They didn't see a clear distinction between natural and supernatural. If you're born with an aptitude for music, or whether you wake up one day with a sudden ability to play the harp, Both of those things are from God, ultimately. And you might say, yeah, but playing the harp takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to play the harp. And yet, there are some people, I believe, that have an aptitude to music and some people who do not. And both of those things come from God. Now, the particular spiritual gift is used by God, this particular one, to lead the Israelites to unify and protect their countrymen. It's a wonderful demonstration of the unity, of the power of unity, of the way that God uses godly leaders. And really, that we have to keep that in mind, the power of unity. The only way we reach this valley for Jesus is together. The only way that we can push back against the advance of Satan is as one man, together, all facing the enemy and not attacking one another. Now, I'm grateful to God that this church has a very high level of unity, but one of the enemy's great tactics to neutralize us is division. It's infighting. It's focusing on what makes us different from one another rather than what makes us the same. Seeing that we have a common goal to love God and to love neighbor and to teach others to do the same. The Israelite civil war wasn't a distant memory, right? It wasn't even that long ago. Imagine if the Israelites had all come up in their ranks, 370 odd thousand of them, facing the Ammonite army, and then while they're facing the enemy, not even 100 meters away from them, they go, hang on a second, you're a Benjamite, and I hate Benjamites. And then they started fighting amongst themselves. Oh, you were our enemies during the Civil War. It would have done the work of the Ammonites for them. Satan does not care what churches fight about internally as long as they are fighting each other and not him. The beauty of this moment is the way in which God uses godly leadership to bring his people together in unity and to cause them to fight toward a common goal. And we will be amazed by how powerful a force that is when God's people dwell in unity and move together toward a common goal of loving God and loving neighbor. Don't be surprised when God changes our valley. The final point this morning is it's the Lord who saves. The Lord who saves. Have a look at verses 12 to 15. Then people said to Samuel, "Who was it who asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. The battle is over, victory is won, Ammonites have been cut down, the enemy of God's people has been put in his place, and what do the people want to do next is they want to kill some people of their own tribe. And to borrow a line from Yes Minister, the Israelites' motto appears to be "In defeat, malice; in victory, revenge." That's often the way of the world, isn't it? People rarely lose graciously, and yet it's often worse when they win. It's when they win that they become vindictive. When they win, they have the power of retribution on their enemies. But that is not the way it is amongst God's people. You remember that there were a bunch of doubters. There were a group who didn't believe that Saul was up to much, and I can hardly blame them, because when he was selected by lot, he was hiding. And now that they've won this victory, it's time to remove those who doubted. And fortunately, Saul in this moment, and this is rare for Saul, is a wise ruler and doesn't try to get revenge. And his grounds are that this is a day in which to celebrate God's salvation, not to kill each other. It's a powerful recognition of God's control over all things. Now, from an earthly perspective, you might say, doesn't Saul deserve a little bit of credit here? He rallied the people who were at each other's throats not long ago. He unified them. He attacked the enemy with a huge army and won. Doesn't Saul deserve credit for his accomplishments? And yet, what I think Saul displays here is an essential humility. It's a value that we need to cultivate in ourselves, that no matter what good we've done, no matter what we've achieved, that we acknowledge that it is by God's mercy that we have brought to this place. It's when people start to think of themselves as the key to the puzzle, right? It's when people start to think of themselves as the indispensable piece. That one indispensable person, the person who is the reason for the success, that's when things start to go badly awry. We've seen it over and over again. We've seen it in some of the world's most prominent churches. We see leaders who begin to be enamored with their own success, and they think that their hand, their genius, is what created it. And there's no doubt that if you have a large organization of any kind, then yeah, you've got skills that God used. You have gifts that God used. But even so, if we don't see them as the gift that God gave us, if we don't see the success that we have in whatever field of our lives as coming from the Lord, then we will begin to neglect the giver of the gift. And when that happens, we can't really be surprised when God takes it away. Saul does the right thing here, and I can't help but think this is an outworking of the gift of leadership. By extending mercy to his detractors, he kind of does two things. He's demonstrated power, right, and instilled fear by sending the ox out. And he's also demonstrated mercy and grace. And by the end of chapter 11, they make Saul king kind of again. I think of it, the speculation as to why they make him king again, I think of it a little bit like what we do today. You'll notice how at the death of Queen Elizabeth II, King Charles III became king immediately. They actually literally say, the queen is dead, long live the king. They would have said that immediately on the queen's death. And then, so he was king immediately, but the proclamation hadn't gone out. That happened 2 days later. You might have seen some of the pageantry around that, and it had to be proclaimed that he was king. And yet, he hasn't had his coronation service yet. And the coronation probably won't even take place till next year. I think that's the kind of thing that is happening here. Benny, can you? Thanks, Claire. That is not something that happens every week. I think what we're seeing here is a coronation complete with sacrifices to God and great joy. All this joy, all this celebration is a direct result not of Saul's genius, nor the strength of Israel's armies, but because God saved them. I was talking with someone about the late Rabbi Zacharias. Rabbi was a well-known Christian apologist. He went around the world. He had a very large ministry. Some would say a very effective ministry, that God used his ministry to preach the gospel to millions of people. And yet after his death, it was discovered that he was a scumbag. He was a terrible person. He abused many women sexually. And you wonder, like, how could someone publicly proclaim faith in Jesus and live so outrageously sinfully? How could someone build up this massive ministry and neglect to honor the Lord and turn from him the way that Rabbi did, turn from him to Satan? And I think the most tempting thing in the world is to think, well, Rabbi must be just different, right? Like, he's this one-off case. He's someone who was clearly not a believer. He didn't have the Holy Spirit, and that's why he fell into that kind of sin. And yet I believe that's a mistake. Because then we'll think two things, that one, that we're better than Rabbi and somehow our sins are better than his, which they aren't, even if the consequences of those sins are less serious. But we'll think secondly that it's by our own strength or wisdom or godliness that we haven't gone down a very similar path. But it isn't so. I bet Rabbi didn't wake up one morning and suddenly go, I think I'm going to abuse someone today. It didn't start there. I reckon it probably started with pride. Seeing how successful his ministry was. Seeing how he was beyond being challenged by others because of how important he was. And that pride leading to greater and greater sin and finally abuse. Friends, it is only by God's mercy that we have been kept from falling. Only by God's help are we here right now. That's why we need to keep this in focus and remember that Jesus saved us. Not because we're good people or better than others, but because we are sinners and because of his great mercy. Remind ourselves, we need to remind ourselves regularly that God saved us because we cannot save ourselves. Maintain that humility, that whatever success you have over sin, that whatever impact you have for the gospel, whatever number of godly offspring you produce, it was by God's grace. And you might think to yourself, well, I worked hard. I was consistent in my discipline. I taught my children the gospel. That's why they believe. But that is the trap. Now, we should all do those things. God uses that faithfulness, and still, it's vital we maintain the idea that it's by God's grace that we succeeded. Because the second we forget that, it leads to pride. And pride is the soul killer. It is the thing that ends up killing Saul. It's the thin edge of the wedge. It's the father of a multitude of sins. Augustine said, it was pride that changed angels into devils, and it is humility that makes men as angels. Remember that it is the Lord that saves. Our 3 points today were to ask for help when we need it, be there for one another, and recognize that our success comes from the Lord and is purely by his grace. If you wanted a picture of salvation, we wouldn't necessarily come up with 1 Samuel chapter 11. But we have a people in need, we have people God sends to help, and we have a Lord who does the saving. The people of Jabesh Gilead were completely helpless without it. They stood no chance. And it's when we understand that we stand no chance on our own without God that we're in the right place to cry out for help. And when we do, he will give it. And it often comes through others, but it will come ultimately from God. Whether it's we need to be saved from eternal death, we need to repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus. Whether we need to be saved from addiction, or saved from being trapped in sin, or rescued from a bad situation, we need to ask for help. And I trust that God will provide it, and he'll often do that through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together around your word, and ask the Lord that we would understand that you save. That you save. That you sent Jesus to us, not because of anything we've done, but because you are rich in mercy. Father, I pray that that humility might be something we maintain all the days of our lives, so that we might not fall to the sin of pride and to many sins that follow after it. Father, help us to be a people that asks for help when we need it and gives it when it is asked for. We pray in Jesus' name.